I am Mike Sherrod. As Camper introduced me earlier, your part-time transitional pastor. We started a series on the subject of humility when I first got here. Guess what I'm preaching on today? Humility. I'm going to go back to 1 Peter 5. We spent a lot of time in it earlier, and there's a reason to go back and focus on actually one word in 1 Peter 5. But let me start with verse 6, and then we'll end at verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When I head out for a round of golf, I have several specific goals in mind. One, do my best. Two, enjoy my buddies that I'm playing with. Three, honor Christ with my attitude, my actions, and my emotions. Long time ago, I had a very, very poor putt, and in frustration, flung my putter to the ground, and it broke. Now, forgetting about the fact that I have no putter to use on the greens for the rest of the round, stupid, what happened? I lost the war within. There was a battle raging in my soul of competing goals. My goal to honor Christ with my attitude, to comport myself well, to be godly, to be under control, to show forth the character of Christ, that goal was swallowed up by a stronger goal: to express my frustration in throwing my club to the ground. Self-control is about warfare within. It's about which goal controls you. So it's no wonder when Peter in verse 6 exhorts us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, translated, are you fundamentally living under your own authority, deciding for yourself what you will think, do, and say? Or are you fundamentally living under God's authority, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God? And then the next thing he does is he introduces warfare in verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, seeks around like a roaring lion trying to devour you. I'm not going to cover the spiritual warfare piece this morning. I want to bore in on this word, sober-minded. Some translations call it self-control. This is actually the third time in Peter's epistle he has exhorted you to sober-minded self-control. Chapter 1, 13, gird your minds for action. Be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ the first time. Then in 4:7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Be sober-minded and self-controlled for the purpose of your prayers. And now verse 8, be sober-minded. So you're wondering, Mike, how is self-control a humility issue? Here's why. The doctrine of self-control tells you that you are so feeble that unless your spirit, heart, mind, being is under the control of the Spirit of God, you will keep on sinning. The doctrine of self-control tells you that you are so weak that left to yourself, you can do absolutely no good in the economy of God. The doctrine of self-control tells you that if you're the captain of your own ship, It is only a matter of time till you shipwreck spiritually. The doctrine of self-control tells you that without abiding in the Lord Jesus, John 15:5, you can do nothing. That is really hard for people who are naturally competent, naturally smart, naturally good at life to believe and to embrace. But did you wake up this morning saying, I am utterly destitute without my being under the control of the Spirit of God? You know why you didn't? You have far too much self-confidence. You're like Peter. Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll go to the death with you. And there he is a couple hours later denying his Lord. So I want to use two images to answer from Proverbs to answer two questions for you about self-control. The first is, what is self-control? And it's Proverbs 16:32. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger, emotions under control. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit, your being, your behavior under control is better than he who captures a city. The Word of God is telling you that when you are in control, you're stronger than the greatest military force in the world. And Proverbs is one case study after another why that's true economically, relationally, sexually, verbally, on and on and on. The use of your time, Proverbs is basically all about what does a life look like under the control of the Spirit of God. So I want to give you a few definitions of self-control, and I want you, as I read some of these definitions, I want you to imagine Adam and Eve standing before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the serpent tempting them, okay? Get that image in your mind, because fundamentally, this temptation is a loss of self-control. So self-control, what is it? It's the ability to choose the important thing over the urgent. Self-control is the wisdom to be ruled by principle versus feeling, impression, or appearances. Self-control is the ethical sight to determine what is best for your soul at all times, rather than what might seem good at the moment. Self-control is inner fortitude to choose the godly goal and ditch any goal competing with it. Self-control is the grace to stay focused on the truth rather than to be seduced by a lie. And self-control is the vigilance to rally defense immediately against any inclination to think, do, or say something contrary to the ways of God. So self-control may be active, not doing something you shouldn't do, throwing your golf club down, bursting in anger at somebody, spending too much money, or it could be passive, not doing what you should do. Oh, I watched too much TV, didn't spend enough time with my kids. I spent too much time surfing the net and not enough time reading my Bible, whatever. But when you lose self-control, you always settle for less than the best. So, beloved, there is intense warfare raging in your soul, whether or not you know it. And I'm thinking not only of earlier in 1 Peter 2:11, where Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. Right? Here's the true me, my soul, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, the new man in Christ. Every single moment of the day, fleshly lusts are waging war against that. Paul's way of putting it is Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets itself against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's this warfare going on. And really, the backstory is this. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are at peace with sin and correspondingly at war with God, and those who are at peace with God through the spoils of Christ's warfare, and correspondingly, at war with sin. If you love Jesus and you know Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus, you woke up this morning at war with sin. Sin is at war with you. Did you wake up this morning going, gird myself, I'm at war. The spirit sets itself against the flesh against the spirit. So it means whenever you endeavor to do the right thing, think the right thing, you can be sure the flesh is waiting to stand in opposition to that thing. That's the first question, some definitions of self-control. Secondly, based on Proverbs, how do we grow in this grace? Where do you get the strength for self-control? And I'm thinking of Proverbs 25, 28. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man without self-control. What a provocative image. That's so vivid, isn't it? Like a city whose walls are broken down is a person who's lost self-control. Everyone in the ancient world could relate to this image because all the cities in the ancient world were surrounded by walls. When our military goes overseas, I'm sure they set up a barrier, a safety barrier, to protect the people within it. And the walls stood for something. They preserve the safety and welfare of everything within. They give you an advantage point against the enemy. Now, suppose you lived in the ancient world and you went off on a 3-day business trip. And you're coming back and you know right over that hillside, your heart starts beating. You're going to see your beloved city, the place where you were married, raised your kids, you have your spiritual community, your home, sweet home. You come over the hill, you look, you gaze towards the city, and there the walls are down. You're in terror. What has become of my family, my business, my spiritual community? You would be in terror. Are we in as much terror when we lose self-control in our lives? Beloved, what are the implications that the walls are down? Obviously, the city has lost its defenses, susceptible to any attacker or plunderer. The city's lost its identity because the next person to come in is going to make it their own. The city's lost civility and order. Some tyrant is coming in. Chaos will rule. So when you or I lose self-control, which tyrant comes to power? The marauders of money, the pirates of sensuality, scavengers of self-pity. If you can't think of anything, your pride's out of control. So Lady Wisdom is saying, think of your heart as a city. Think of your heart needing to be surrounded by fortification. And that raises two simple questions. Number one, who is king in the city? Who rules your heart? Everyone has some king ruling their heart. We live in a culture that says virtue is you ruling your heart. Only you can decide what is best for you. No one can tell you how to live and what happiness is for you. That's what our culture says. And an addendum to that is education solves the problem of people messing up their lives. If people know the right thing to do, then they won't mess up. Now, both of those are tragic errors that end up ruining human lives. Because everybody messes up, and the only person they have to blame is themselves. You can have the principles and know the right thing to do, and passion can overrule it when you lose self-control. Classic example from the Bible is King David. You may know the story. He is walking on his rooftop in Jerusalem. He notices a beautiful woman bathing, and he desires her. And you know what follows: adultery, killing her husband, lying, all this kind of stuff. No one, literally, beloved, literally no one on the face of the earth knew the law of God at that moment better than David. No one. He knew the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. He knew the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. He knew the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. He knew the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. He knew the first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. He was loving himself at that moment. No one knew the law of God better on the face of the earth than King David. And the knowledge of the law of God had no power to overcome his passion at that moment. He was not ruled by the spirit of truth, the spirit of love, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of self-control. You don't even have to be religious to know this. Decades ago, when I was serving a church in Charlottesville, Virginia, healthcare personnel at the University of Virginia in student health asked community leaders to come in to be informed about sexually transmitted diseases among UVA students and unwanted pregnancies. It was an epidemic even then. And they gave this big presentation, and at the end of the presentation, here's the punchline. Well, for all the educating we can do with our students, in the heat of the moment, they throw caution to the wind and do whatever they want to do. Principle overruled by passion. So, beloved, who is king in your heart? Christians believe in a king. His name is Jesus, who rules us far better than we can ever rule ourselves. Where Jesus is king, there's freedom. He produces true humanity. Where Jesus is king, you can be sure he will never abuse you. He will always do what is just. He will love you unconditionally. He gives you power to get what you need in every situation. He alone can control your worst impulses. He will deliver you from self-destruction because he loves you. His yoke is not a burden. He rules you in such a way that you don't feel oppressed, but rather you feel liberated. He's gracious, compassionate. He looks upon your weaknesses, your failures, your rebellion, and he says, "Come back to me, lost sheep. I am the good shepherd who laid down my life for you." What a king, and his kingdom is forever. You know how you recognize his subjects? They'll do anything for him. They'll go anywhere. They'll go to Syria, where the bombs are coming in, to be a chaplain to the soldiers of our country. His subjects will do anything for him. Why? Because look at what this king did for them. Jesus, whole life long, he was tempted in every way as you are, yet never sinned. That means that the soul, the heart of Jesus, was forever surrounded by walls of self-control. He lived every moment under the power of the Spirit of his God and our God. Jesus Christ lived flawlessly. And yet, at the end of his life, he allowed those walls to crush him under the cruel, horrid weight of the cross to set you free from the guilt and condemnation of your sin. He said, "Father, for those who hate you, let us love them unto salvation. For those who've controlled their lives and made a mess of themselves, let us bring them back into fellowship with us. I will take the penalty. I will bear the wrath that I don't deserve to give them the life, forgiveness, salvation, redemption, reconciliation, restoration they don't deserve, but they need." Yes, this is what Jesus has done. His grace, his gospel, his cross smittens us and bids us follow him. Peter had already said in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So wherever your heart is this morning, beloved, however you have sinned, However you have rebelled, however you have wandered, however you have given in to the flesh and not cared, this Jesus says, I'm your king. Come, come back to me. Let me rule. My rule is far better than your self-rule. Have you thought about that? And then the last question here, how does the Spirit of God keep your heart strong? Self-control is largely a function of your thinking. It is largely a function of your mind. What captures the imagination rules the heart. Every time you do something or choose not to do something, say something or not say something, it is because at that moment you are thinking something. Usually, this is what's best for me. This is what I want. Here's a simple illustration to show you how important the role of your thinking is. Jack wakes up in the morning and it's raining and he's mad. Why? He had a golf outing planned that day and he can't play golf. Susan wakes up that morning and it's raining. She's delighted. Why? Because we've been in a drought and my flowers and vegetables need the rain. Same event, it's raining. Two very different emotions. Why? What they're telling themselves, what they're thinking about that event. Your thoughts govern your life. So think about the implications of that. Thankfully, you don't have to believe everything you tell yourself. I have told myself a whole lot of things in my life that just are patently false, and they never result in good. You don't have to believe everything you tell yourself. No, Paul says, don't be conformed, Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. That's how we're changed. That's how we become self-controlled people. So challenge your thoughts, beloved. All day long, challenge your thoughts as to their veracity and truthfulness. Paul makes this warfare image in 2 Corinthians 10. We are destroying every speculation raised up against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He's focusing on your thinking. And so we would do well to become so well acquainted with the Word of God that our whole beings consistently move in concert with what is true, which is why Jesus said in John 8, if you abide in my Word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And you don't even have to be religious to know that. How many people do you know that like being lied to? Nobody likes being lied to. And therefore, nobody wants to live a life based on lies. Oh, thank you, God, that you offer so much more. Now, you're a skeptic, and you may be thinking, Mike, this is just brainwashing. You may be thinking that. If you mean washing the brain of any lies and anything that is not true and anything does not comport with reality, absolutely this is brainwashing. Like I said, who enjoys being lied to? A couple weeks ago, Janice and I were at my brother's house and I was walking back into the house in the dark with a wine glass in my hand and I tripped and fell on the pavement and cut my hand and started bleeding. And so what we did is we just wrapped it up. No. I went inside, I sat beside the sink, we poured water in it and Jan carefully picked out the grime from the pavement and the pieces of glass and she kept doing that and doing that. We washed it out. That's the picture here, beloved. Get out of my mind what doesn't belong in it, what doesn't comport with true humanity, what doesn't comport with the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Couple examples. You're on a tight budget. And so you go to the mall. Wait, do we go to malls anymore? I don't know. You shop on Amazon. You're on a tight budget. You buy something you can't afford. What happened? The walls of fiscal prudence crashed in where the forces of self-pity rushed in. You're feeling lonely. You're feeling rejected. You're feeling unappreciated. Those are times you are most susceptible to sensual indulgence, too much food, too much drink, too much sleep, too much sensuality. Because you're telling yourself something, I deserve this. This will make me feel better about my situation. It's a thought, it's a cognition. Our spiritual forefathers, a group called the Puritans, said this: sin is an infection of the mind. Right? Because when I sin, I have believed something that led me to do or not do something. You're feeling fearful, faint-hearted. What have I forgotten? The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. That's the time to make who God is and all his glory more vivid to your imagination than the thing that's making you afraid. Some of you may know the name Samuel Davies, 18th century apostle of dissent in Virginia, spent some time in Williamsburg, married a young lady whose father ran the printing press in colonial Williamsburg. And he led revivals up in Hanover. He's one of my heroes, Samuel Davies. How many know the name Samuel Davies? Get those hands up. Okay. Anyway, he raised money for orphanages, and he went to England one time. He's preaching in front of the King of England. And the King of England was talking to the person sitting next to him during the sermon and fidgeting, and Samuel Davies stopped, and he looked right at the king, and he said, "When the lion of the forest roars, all his subjects must listen. When the king of Judah, when the lion of Judah, the king of glory speaks, all his subjects must listen." He was not afraid of the king of England because he feared the king of glory so much more. So beloved, let's bring it together. What are we saying? We are saying self-control is a constant, intentional, deliberate inclination to bring every thought under control of the Spirit of truth. You've got to think about your thinking. Lord, you got to pray constantly. Lord, Holy Spirit, is this true? Is this half true? Is this false? What am I to believe? Is this thought essentially driven by self-indulgence, self-protection, self-permit, self-pity, self-promotion? And there's such hope for us. And the last verse I'll share with you is Ephesians 5:18, probably one of the most neglected, least obeyed verses in the New Testament by believers. Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine. That is debauchery or more sin. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on about all the beautiful graces that flow from being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled. Present, passive, imperative. You could translate it, present tense in the Greek language, go on constantly being filled. And the idea is what influences you, what controls you. When you're drunk, you're under the influence of alcohol. You're being controlled by alcohol. That is sin, 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 less than humanity. When you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of grace, you are seeking to be intoxicated with the love of God for you. Spirit of Jesus, May my heart be captivated by what Christ has done for me, who Christ is for me, that this Jesus is ever interceding for me, that just this Jesus will never stop loving me, that this Jesus is leading, guiding. He is my good shepherd. He seeks me when I'm lost. There's no sin he won't forgive. This Jesus shed his blood and forever is drawing from that fountain, ready to cleanse my soul. This Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, control me. That's what the humble heart cries. That's what a healthy church looks like. Let me pray for y'all. Thank you, Jesus, for the hope of having a spirit, a soul, a heart under control. And thank you for giving us the truth. Captivate our imaginations with the power of your cross, the hope of resurrection, the glory of your love for us. Change us. May we be ever under control of this glorious Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.